Well, thank you so much for ministering the gospel and music. And again, my name is Tom, and it is a sincere joy and pleasure to be with you. And it's so evident just even spending some time here with you this morning in this body, your desire and love for Christ, and just would bring greetings with my wife from University Bible Church, a like-minded church in fellowship and in the gospel. And I just count it a sincere privilege and honor to open God's Word with you this morning. As it was mentioned, I have the privilege of serving in college ministry, which is just a wonderful opportunity and joy because as many of you know, and perhaps many of you are experiencing, college is a time of transitions. It's a time of firmly committing lives to the Lord. It's a time of perhaps really understanding the gospel genuinely for the first time. And so my wife, Alice, and I get to minister at Idaho State University through University Bible Church, in particular with that college ministry. But I have to say, it's one of my deepest joys to minister the Word of God and to be with you in that capacity this morning. And so I want to just thank you again. The hospitality and love has been so great, and we're happy to be here. And so I have a message that I've entitled, Why Bow Before Jesus Christ? Particularly as we think this Sunday and then the coming Sunday about our Lord as a resurrected, victorious King over death and over sin. Why bow before Jesus Christ? And so I would like you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And the way I'd like to approach this is to read the text out of Colossians 1 and then pray, asking for God's help, particularly in preaching and in responding, and then we'll dive right in here. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be specifically focusing on verses 15 to 18. There's so much here in a rich Christology section, but what I would like to do is read verse 15 to 23 to get a larger flow of what Paul is doing and really laying out kind of a section of Christology in his letter to the church at Colossae. So follow along with me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, I do ask that you would bless your word, that you would help your truth, not my words, to be magnified, and that you would come, and that your Spirit would help us. We need both the Word and the Spirit, and we pray that we would have thoughts and affections that match the gravity of this text, and that you would be our teacher in this time, that people would be edified in Christ, and that his glory would be made known. We pray, amen. Well, it was John Owen, the towering English Puritan, who said this. He said, "Meditating on Christ deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist in living where he is and the beholding of his glory, what better preparation can there be for it than a constant previous contemplation of that glory as revealed in the gospel? And by view of it, we may be gradually transformed into the same glory. And I just have to share with you from this last week in my own life and in my own heart, one of the texts that has just stirred me is actually not here, but in Paul's letter to second letter to the Corinthians. And I want to just read it real quickly. 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul is essentially speaking about sanctification. He's speaking about beholding the glory of Christ. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, perhaps you know this text. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And what Paul is saying and what Owen is saying is that Jesus Christ is so amazing and beautiful and wonderful that when we behold him with the eyes of faith, that we become like him progressively from one degree of glory to another. And that's my hope this morning as we think about Christology, as we think about Paul's argument, his teaching in Colossians chapter 1, that we may behold something of the glory of Christ, and in so looking at the Son, our hearts would be stirred and that we would become more like him, that we would that our affections would cleave unto him. And so I just love the text in Colossians chapter 1, and that's my aim, that's my hope this morning as we think about it together. Owen's words about contemplating the glory of Christ, those are timely words for us today, where we individually, so many people define Jesus in a whole myriad of ways. Some people see Jesus primarily as the baby in the manger. He's mildly interesting around Christmas time, but mostly irrelevant for 21st century life. Others see Jesus as a wise teacher or a social revolutionary. Muslims see Jesus as a wise prophet who never actually died on the cross. Mormons see Jesus as the created spirit brother of Satan. Jehovah's Witnesses see Jesus as the Archangel Michael. And many others, even within professing Christianity, see Jesus as a convenient religious sidekick. But what does Scripture say about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach? Why should we bow before Jesus? That's what we'll see this morning as we look at Colossians. So flip back with me to the text. And this question about why bow before Jesus, who is Jesus, it's not a theoretical question. I mean, this church in Colossae, it was planted by a real guy. His name is Epaphras. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. He's writing, Paul is to the church, and he says, "You learned the truth, you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister in Christ on your behalf," and it's likely that Epaphras would have heard the gospel preaching of Paul in Ephesus, and then he came, he planted this church. But before long, there was danger encroaching in. There was a Colossian heresy, and we don't have time to fully tease out all the dynamics and parts and portions of this growing heresy in Colossae, but it was a heresy that laid siege to the authority, the majesty, and the glory of Christ. That's the backdrop to this text in chapter 1 about who Jesus is. And there were different facets to this thing. There was kind of a Jewish legalism. There was certain aspects of mysticism. There was and asceticism, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste these different things. You can see really the details about that in chapter 2. I'd commend that to you. But what it did is it laid siege to the authority of Christ. And so what we'll do now as we study this text is I want to, take notes, what I want to do is basically go through three things that we see about Jesus, and then a corner is kind of turned in verse 18. We'll see that as far as a purpose for our lives. And so three truths about Christ, and then a fourth point we'll see in verse 18 as well. And so the first truth here in verse 15 is that Christ is the image of God who reveals and explains the Father to us. Christ is the image of God who reveals and explains the Father to us. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 15, it says, chapter 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. The Bible says that God is invisible. God is spirit. But Jesus uniquely and powerfully displays the glory and the truth and the nature of God as His image. When you hear that word image, you might think Genesis 1, where we are taught that very plainly God creates humanity in His image. And that's true. We reflect and we represent our Creator with a unique image that has a multifaceted, a moral, relational, intelligent design to it. It sets us apart from the pine tree, which proclaims God's goodness, and from the Labrador Retriever. That's why on the sixth day of creation, God said it is very good, Genesis 1:31, His image being stamped into the human race. But where you and I are made in the image of God, Christ is that image itself. Christ is making the invisible God visible. If you would, actually turn backwards to the Gospel of John, where you see this from the same truth from a different perspective. John writing in his prologue, John chapter 1, and you're perhaps familiar with John opening his Gospel, describing Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as the Word, the capital W Word in those opening verses. But we find in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what he's saying there is that the eternal Son, the second person of the triune God, clothed Himself with humanity. He dwelled among us. He did not count His equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. How? By taking on humanity, by taking the form of a servant and being found in human form, He humbled Himself. John goes on, look at verse 18. He says, I love this verse. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made Him known. He's made Him known, or perhaps your Bible says He has explained Him. This word is just a great word. It's the word exegetomai, and we get our English word exegesis from this, and you got to know the word exegesis. This is an important word. To exegete is to explain the meaning of a passage of Scripture, for example. The meaning's already there in your Bible, whether it's open or closed, but the task is to exegete, to draw that meaning out. And so week by week, Pastor Jim is teaching the Scriptures. I understand, are you guys studying through, is it Isaiah? Isaiah, okay. And so as Pastor Jim is going through that, diving into the text of Scripture, doing the spade work of exegesis, he's not imposing his own thoughts and conclusions onto the Bible, but exposing and drawing out and revealing what is actually there. And so just as a teacher of the Scriptures is to mine out the meaning of the text, so Jesus, He explains, He declares, He exegetes the Father to us. Maybe you remember Jesus' bold words in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by through Me. And Philip responds, oh, Jesus, it's enough if You show us the Father. Do you remember Jesus' response to Philip? Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ, the God-man, makes the invisible God known. And it's greater than that. It's deeper than that. He makes God known to us by becoming one of us. What glory! He is the living, breathing explanation, revelation of God. Even as was mentioned earlier, one of the first things we learn about God is that He is compassionate or gracious. The Lord is compassionate, slow to anger, right? And then we follow the life of Jesus, and as he expresses real, genuine humanity welded to deity, it's no surprise that the human emotion or response that we see more frequently than anything else is compassion. Jesus reveals the Father to us. And so that's the first truth here. Jesus is the image of God. He's the image of God who reveals the Father to us. Secondly, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time here, okay? We're going to spend an enlarged portion here. Christ is Lord over all creation. We see that in verses 15, 16, and 17. So he's the image of God who reveals the Father, but he's also Lord over creation. And by creation, I mean the things that have been made. Life, matter, every planet, plant, molecule, and atom. And the Bible really, it makes this fundamental claim that there is a distinction between infinite creator and finite creation. And that might seem basic, but that is key. There are millions of folks around this world who believe that, you know, God and creation are kind of all jumbled up in this one mixture or network of energies. And that's called pantheism, where God is everything, everything is God, and that creator, creation distinction, it evaporates. And in addition to this this fundamental distinction that there is a creator and creation, we're going to see four things about this, about Jesus' relationship with creation. So as we're thinking about this second idea, he's Lord over creation, we're going to see that Jesus has a wonderful relationship with creation. He presides over creation. He made all creation. He predates creation, and he sustains creation. So let's look at this in the text. Coming back to Colossians chapter 1, and the first is that Jesus presides over creation here. Look at that in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Now, stop there. That's what I want to focus on for a moment. This wording, the firstborn of creation, I'm going to suggest to you that what Paul is teaching there is that Jesus is the one who presides over his creation. That's what he's writing. That's what he's talking about when he uses this wording, the firstborn. Jesus is first in rank, presiding over creation. It's important to kind of linger on this word firstborn because it's easily misunderstood. The firstborn does not refer to Jesus chronologically being born before or being created before other things. It's so important, let me just repeat that again. Firstborn does not refer to Jesus being born or created before all other things. And that's important, friends, because perhaps you've experienced this, but the Jehovah's Witness group in particular argues from this word and from this text and the other select texts in our New Testament that use the word firstborn, that Jesus must be created. He must be born. I mean, what does the Bible say? He's a firstborn. Respectfully, that is not what this word means. The word firstborn deals with Jesus' honored position, his rank. It has nothing to do with time. You think about this in the first century. In the first century, the firstborn was the privileged one, the one who is held in high honor in the family, a high position. And it was the firstborn who received the blessing and the choice inheritance passed from father to son. That's the idea here. And this word, firstborn, prototokos, it's used of Jesus in two ways, and we are so fortunate because both ways are in our text this morning. Verse 15, and then if you look at verse 18, it's used again, and so we get both of them right here. And so this word is used of Jesus in more or less two different ways, and they're both, they're shades of meaning, really. But verse 15, this first usage, he's talking about Jesus in the highest rank of honored position over creation. Jesus presides over his creation. And in fact, if you are holding a New King James or an NIV translation, your Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn over creation. Now, that word is supplied, but it's a helpful translation for this tricky word because this is talking about rank and status, not time. In verse 18, we see the word firstborn again. Do you see it there? Firstborn from the dead. This second usage is going to refer to Jesus as a prototype or as a model after which resurrection hope and resurrection glory is patterned. And we'll talk more about that in a bit here. But for our purpose now, in verse 16, Jesus presides over creation. And if you look at the movement from verse 15 to 16, you see that little transition. Firstborn over all creation for. Don't miss that little word. In other words, the reason that Jesus is the prototokos of honor, status, and rank is because he himself is, well, what does verse 16 say? He created all things. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so Jesus presides over creation. Jesus also made creation. What a wonderful truth this is. It's clear that it's not some things in this text, but all things. In fact, that might be one of the key words of verse 16, all. All things find their origin and their dependence upon the creative hand of Jesus Christ. Look at the text. Verse 16 says, things in heaven and things on earth. And perhaps that echoes with the ring of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus first, he created all things visible. From the gas giants that we view with the telescope down to the smallest microbiological organisms and cells visible with the microscope, Jesus made it all. Let that hit you afresh this morning. And maybe you know that, but just consider our world's beauty and complexity with these, you know, snow-capped sawtooths, the lush tropical forests that are just bursting with color and with life and noise. Jesus formed the deep of the oceans, the desert sands, and those redwood trees that tower out like faithful centuries over the landscape. The redwoods, the spring flowers buzzing with bees, soaring birds, all these rivers, canyons, valleys, they were made by Christ. And it doesn't stop there. He also made all things invisible. Verse 16, look at it again. It says that he made these thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Friends, that's a reference to spiritual beings. And it refers to the angelic realm. In fact, seven times, angelic and or demonic realm, although of course as Jesus created all things, they were created good. He didn't create them that way. But we see this pattern in the writings of Paul seven times in Paul's letters, pairings of words, rulers and authorities, for example. It refers to the host of angelic or demonic beings. If you're familiar with the spiritual warfare passage, Ephesians 6, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities. We see this repeated. And Jesus is the creator of every one of these beings in all of their rank and hierarchy. By the way, the reason that Paul makes special mention of this in Colossians is, as you remember, the church was sliding under the influence of dangerous false teaching, of heresy. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. We'll see just a glimpse of this teaching that was coming into the church. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. This was the type of thing that was beginning to become confusing in the church. They were worshiping angels, and they were confused about, well, why is Jesus that separated or set apart from other spiritual beings? And while certainly other spiritual beings, they're powerful beings. Angels are glorious beings. In fact, when we look in the pages of Scripture, just about every time someone comes into contact with an angelic being, the response is fear. And while they are powerful, while they are glorious, Paul is telling us these are created beings unlike Creator Jesus. That's one reason that there's so much rich Christology in this short letter of Colossians to defend the truth about Jesus' supremacy above all these things. You know, and it's not unlike today. So many people today, like the church at Colossae, were looking for just something more, some additional spiritual knowledge, some special spiritual experience, maybe spiritual leverage through the hierarchy of angelic beings. And Paul says, no, we don't go deeper than the Lord Jesus. There's no extra past Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the very image of God. He's the Lord of creation. He is supreme and superior to every supposed idol or rival. So we've seen that Jesus presides over his creation. He made all creation. A third thing, let's look at verse 17. Jesus predates creation. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things. He is before all things. Now, this is just a very straightforward, simple Greek preposition. Before most frequently does refer to chronology. This reminds us that Jesus is eternal. And we should be reminded of that. In case you're unfamiliar with the Bible's teaching on this issue, Jesus Christ, he didn't begin in the manger at Bethlehem. On the one hand, the God-man Jesus, he begins as far as deity welded to humanity, two natures, one person, unmixed, undivided forever. That mind-boggling mystery begins in Bethlehem, yes, but Jesus, as we would just, or we could say, the eternal Word, the second person of the triune God, doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It has no beginning. In fact, John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father and revealing this wonderful relationship of eternal fellowship and love and glory and sharing in oneness within the triune Godhead. He is before all things. Perhaps you remember the pretty dicey conversation Jesus gets into in John chapter 8 with some of the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of the day. And they're confused about Jesus' identity, Jesus' teaching, and particularly his teaching. He's talking about his relationship to Abraham and how Abraham was looking forward generations ago. Abraham was looking forward to his day, and they're saying, how is that possible? How does it work? How could Abraham possibly be hoping forward to Jesus' life and ministry? And so, totally dumbfounded, they challenge him. They say, you're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? You remember his response? Before Abraham was, I am. Mic drop. This was an astonishing statement by the Lord, and they knew it, because what did they do in response? They picked up stones to stone him right there. So we move quickly now. We've seen that Jesus is one who, well, he's the image of God who reveals the Father to us, but he has a lordship over creation. He's Lord over creation, presiding over it. He made creation. He predates creation. And a last thing here, as we think about this, Jesus sustains creation. Look at the end of verse 17. It says in our Bible, not only is he before all things, in him all things hold together. Jesus sustains creation. You ask, well, why is there order and system in our universe? Why is there just wonderful adaptation and specificity everywhere within the animal kingdom? Why is there dependability with the laws of nature? Where does this order, this consistency come from? Why are there the constants and patterns within our world? Answer: the same divine power who created all things continues presently to hold them in coherence. In fact, that verb to hold together is a perfect tense stressing the ongoing results. Jesus sustains the global scope of creation. And friends, that means like right here, right now in this room, he is sustaining creation. It's amazing to think about, you know, as I walk around, it's like as I set my foot down that all the atoms and molecules don't just explode off of my leg and foot in tons of directions. And as you sit there, you're not spontaneously, you know, just in some accelerated chemical reaction melting or disintegrating into the chair. I mean, aren't you glad? Jesus is sustaining this creation. From the tides to the tilt of the axis to the distance we sit from the sun. It's amazing, and it's odd. It's overwhelming. The God we know as shepherd and as friend and as Savior, he is the one who is sustaining the power of nuclear fusion in the core of the sun. Jesus ensures that light and heat continually pour upon our world. And not only the laws of nature, but life itself. Acts 17:28 says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Sorry. Now, on average, your guys' hearts are pumping about 83 gallons of blood per hour. And that's at a resting heart rate. So think about that. 83 gallons. This service. It's a lot of blood. Think about all those, just these beating hearts in this room right now, and lungs. Sustained by the power of God. Well, we've spent some significant time here in verse 15, 16, 17. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is Lord over creation. He's got this relationship of presiding over it, making it, predating it, and sustaining it. Well, these are glorious affirmations about Paul's Christology. But there's a corner that's kind of turned here in verse 18. And so I want to see now a third thing about Jesus. And that is that Jesus is the head of the church. The head of the church. And so, and just to clarify this, Jesus is the head of the church who nourishes and rules the body and who becomes the pattern for resurrection glory. Let me just state that one more time. Jesus is the head of the church who rules and nourishes the body and is himself the pattern for resurrection glory. It's all there in verse 18, actually first half of verse 18. Look at the text. It says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So as a head of the church, Jesus both nourishes and rules his body. That single word head involves both notions. Jesus experiences a shared quality of life and relationship with the body because we are described as being in Christ. We are united to Christ. But in addition to that, he's also authority over the body as Lord and King. And as you can see there in verse 18, in addition, it also indicates that he's the pattern for the believer's resurrection. He's called the firstborn from the dead. And so, if I can, I want to explain each of these a little bit further. In the writings of Paul in particular, we see this type of imagery of the head and the body. And so there's passages like Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and those passages deal specifically with how under the one head, Jesus Christ, there are many members, and that we are members of one another, we're gifted differently, we are to use those gifts as we serve and minister one to another. But those same passages, they also teach and imply that Jesus, as the head, he shares a unity of life with his church. He's the source. He is the source of growth, of nourishment, of life for his church. The church is a living body that receives and draws its life from the head. And to change the metaphor, Jesus himself teaches about the vine and the branches. He says in John 15, 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." You can see the picture there. Jesus says that there's a life and nourishment that is drawn from the from vine to branches, right? And same thing in this head and body. There's a nourishing life and growth that comes from the head. And we would affirm that the church is not merely an organization, but an organism. An organism of, in the words of Colossians, those who, according to verse 12 and 13, have been qualified, have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. People saved by the power of the living God. That's what the church is. And so what an amazing truth that Jesus is this nourishing, organic head, but he's also a ruling head of loving authority. He's head over the church. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own, you are bought with a price. We sang of that. We were ransomed. We were purchased by his precious blood. We have a Lord who is over us in authority collectively and individually. And I just want to show you this, this headship from one other place. Flip backwards to the book of Ephesians. As Paul is praying, after expounding in chapter 1 the glorious grace of God, selected by the Father, saved by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1:1-14. Now he then turns and he begins to pray. And he's praying essentially in Ephesians 1, I am praying that you believers would get it, that you would understand your riches and privileges in Christ. And as he's continuing in this prayer, we find ourselves in one of the petitions in verse 19, where he's praying that the Ephesian believers, that they would understand the spiritual power at work in us who believe. And so look at that. Verse 19, he says, you know, I'm praying that you would understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is the authority over the church. No man is the head of the church. No pope or prophet is the head of the church. Jesus is the authority in his church. You say, well, how does Jesus rule and govern and administer this headship over his church? By the word of God. It's not by the opinions or traditions of men, not by every changing wind of doctrine, not by the latest new ministerial fad that rolls through. No, Jesus executes his headship over us collectively and individually by the truth of his unchanging word. Amen? Jesus himself said in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. And so Jesus rules by his truth, by his word in the church. But what does this mean for us as the church? What does it mean for you guys as a fellowship? Because Jesus is the head who nourishes us, and because he's the head who rules us, our great aim in everything we do as believers, it should be to give maximum glory to Jesus Christ. In singing, in giving, in preaching, in teaching, ministering one to another, in prayer, we should seek to give Jesus his proper place as head of the church. Friends, I hope that you are part of that aim and that goal here at Teton. It's one of the great things to connect even with believers that we don't know well around the great things of God. And that's just the point. It's his love, his spirit, his greatness, his word, his atonement that is on display, not us. He is our head of the church. And verse 18 not only speaks of Jesus' headship, but also how his resurrection is the beginning of a new thing, a new hope for us. Look again at verse 18. He says, in verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's our word again, prototokos. In verse 15, firstborn of creation, right? That was to emphasize his position, his rank of presiding over creation. Here in verse 18, we see that it's firstborn from the dead. And that's to emphasize that he was the first to experience resurrection, resurrection life and glory. In fact, we could say that Jesus is the resurrected man par excellence. There were others, including Lazarus, who were resuscitated for a brief time, but Jesus was the first human to journey into the tomb of death and back out forever in glorified human life. We rightly emphasize the deity of Christ, and it's right here. I mean, it was under attack in Colossae, and we should emphasize that. But Jesus, as a flesh and blood man, paves the way into heaven, winning our right before God as the first resurrected man. And his resurrection is called the first fruits. We are following in those steps. And I love how in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the founder and perfecter of our faith. And what a great picture that is, that he is blazing the trail for humanity as flesh and blood humanity, yet welded to eternal deity. Jesus, our Lord, becomes the prototype. He becomes the original model of resurrection. So we've seen some amazing things about Jesus. He is the image of God, Lord of creation, head of the church. But here's where it gets really good. In verse 18, if you have a NASB, it says, so that. If you have an ESV, it says, that. Underline that word. That is key. We're coming to a fourth point here, kind of a spear point of what Paul's doing in this argument. And that is this. Christ should have first place or supremacy in all areas of our lives. He should have first place or supremacy. Our Bibles use the word preeminent. He should be preeminent. He should be supreme. He should have first place in all areas of our life. Do you see it there in verse 18? He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. The reason that Paul is lifting up Christ with such intensity as the image, as the Lord of creation, as the head of the church, is so that he would have first place in all things, in all areas of our lives. And some of your translations use the word supremacy or preeminence. And I believe that this is the spear point of the passage. I believe it's the spear point of the book, that Jesus ought to be supreme over all things. His fullness is totally sufficient to save and to transform. That's what we find as we read Colossians cover to cover. And so we apply this to our own lives then. Colossians 1 is a great passage about Christology, but it's a great passage on life and how we should live it. We should give him first place. In fact, we should read a text like this and we should want to give him first place. And if I can just persuade you, give Jesus your first place in your mornings when you wake up, and perhaps you have opportunity to spend time alone, availing your heart to the Word, availing your heart to draw near to God in prayer. Give Jesus first place in your mornings. Give Jesus first place in what you read. Amidst the many books, give place to God's book. Jesus should have first place in our marriages, in our homes. Jesus should have first place in our professions and how we carry out our witness in the workplace. Jesus should have first place in how we use our time, as I talk with students, how we prioritize our schedules and our lives. Jesus should have first place in every ministry in the church, how we approach ministry. He should have first place in our affections, in our desires, in our longings. He should have first place in our conversations. And I know it's easy to drift towards conversation around March Madness. And we enjoy all of God's good gifts. But Jesus should have first place in our conversations. Jesus should have first place in our eating, in our social media accounts, what we post, in our worship, in our attitudes towards one another. And so this text is a wonderful call for Jesus to be laid in the bottom of our lives. And I know that all of you have amazing capacities for desires and for amazement and for admiration, and I do too. And I just want to ask you and persuade you this morning that Jesus Christ is what you should live for. Jesus should be first in your life and mine. He should be supreme in how we approach all of life. And whatever other plans and ambitions and hopes we have, we should lay this great reality and cause in the bottom. So why should we bow before Jesus? Well, he's the image of God who makes him known to us. He presides over creation. He made and owns all creation. He comes before creation. He sustains creation. He's the nourishing head who gives life to the church. He's the ruling head who sits in authority over the church. And he is the resurrected man par excellence. Oh, but friends, time runs out. I mean, the passage goes on in Colossians 1, and we don't have time to study it, but I will read it in your hearing as we wrap up. This wonderful text continues. It says, well, let me jump ahead to verse 21. We find in verse 20 that he's the great reconciler of sinful men. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And verse 21 reads, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." I'm a visitor here, so I don't know who's visitors. If there's any here this morning and you've never repented of sin, you've never turned to Christ for life and for forgiveness that he offers personally to you, if you haven't received the grace of God, become a child of God. Understand this. In addition to Lord of creation, all these great truths we see here, head of the church, Jesus Christ also comes as the sin bearer. He comes, and many of you know that. John 1 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the fact is that the cross of Christ was the occasion in history where the penalty of sin was paid for, yours and mine. Jesus has dealt with the legal guilt and condemnation that our sin brings by becoming the willing, loving substitute for us, the man for us in our place. Every time you fail, he succeeded. Every time that we have disobeyed, he obeyed all the way to the end. He lived the perfect life that we never could, and he died that sacrificial death in our place. And so I would ask you, have you come personally to submit to the Lord, to his governance, to his tender, loving care? If you've not, we can do so today, and that is a promise that is extended from God, from heaven to us. John the Apostle writes, "As many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." And that is the key, to put your faith not in yourself and not in your works and not in your churchmanship or any other thing, but in Christ and Christ alone. And his mercy, his grace is deep and wide. He will receive you. He will save you even this day. And so repent. Come to Christ if you haven't. Ask him for the forgiveness he offers. And receive the cleansing and the grace and the mercy. He will save even this day. Let's pray. Father, my heart is warmed and encouraged just meditating upon Christ in this passage. And we are encouraged that in beholding him and his greatness and his glory, that there is something so sweet, so amazing, and indeed saving in its power that you reach to us through the Lord. And I thank you for that. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this church, God, who we want to collectively acknowledge our trust in you, our love for you, and love for one another. Thank you for the opportunity to fellowship and to fellowship around your word and to fellowship around the truth of your Son. Would you take this passage, would you take all of our worship from this morning and impinge it upon our will, impress it upon our mind in such a way that in beholding your glory, we would be transformed. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.